Well, I've been talking about the various aspects of the Great Commission for nearly 2 months, and this morning I want to bring this short series that's almost the conclusion of the life of Christ. I got at least one or two more sermons on that, but I want to bring it all together and hopefully put it together in a way for you to be able to apply it in your life. I want you to know Jesus Christ if you do not know him already, and if you do know him, I want you to grow into an ever greater maturity as his disciple. Matthew's gospel account concludes with Jesus' final instructions to his followers that met him on a mountain in Galilee. Now, he'd meet with the disciples again. We'll see that next week as we wrap up both Luke and Mark's account. But he meets in Galilee. This may be the reference in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where he met with over 500 at one time. Or it could have been the smaller group of the 12 and some other disciples as well. But whatever the case was, he gave them this commission saying this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus begins this commission with a statement that he has been given all authority. That means he has both the right to make the command, and he has the power to enable those he commands to complete the work that he has commanded. I've been pointing this out for quite a while. Jesus is able to enable even the incapable who make themselves available. Okay? Hopefully that rhymes enough that you can get it in your mind. That means that whatever it is he's commanded, it's not you doing it, it is him doing it through you. And that's important. So it's not dependent upon your ability. Just be available and he will use you. His desire is for you to draw close to himself and become like him. So Jesus works through you to accomplish his will in the world. This is actually reinforced at the end of the commission with the fact that he states he is going to be with his followers always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus never leaves his disciples alone. He is with us, will strengthen us, encourage us, empower us. Now, the commission itself is one command, which is to make disciples, and fulfilled in three steps: going, baptizing, and teaching. And Jesus expects that everyone who follows him is going to be involved in fulfilling this command to make disciples. In other words, this is not an option if you're a Christian. This is commanded to you. And as this commission is fulfilled, then the work of the Lord is carried out from generation to generation, because actually the Great Commission encompasses the means and the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower, a student of, one who will become like him. The means is new people coming to know and believe in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to personally identify with him in baptism as his disciples, and now walking in newness of life, and then becoming like him as they learn to obey his commands. That's learning all of his commands and then how to fulfill them, how to carry them out. Now, the rest this morning, I want to take you through the steps of how to fulfill the Great Commission brings a person from sinner to saint, from ignorant, immature, to maturity in Christ. Now, the first part there, of course, is evangelism. We spent a couple weeks on that. It is going, therefore, to all nations. The first step in fulfilling this commission. But in order to understand its importance, you've got to step back a little bit and look at the purpose of Jesus becoming a man and coming to earth. We forget that. So this ties right in with the Christmas theme, doesn't it? Why did he come? Why do that? Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. In Luke 5:32, he stated, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is why that Jesus' opening message was the same as John the Baptist's. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There needs to be a turning, a change of your mind leading to a change in the way you live. I pointed out in many times in past sermons that salvation breaks the bondage of sin and imparts righteousness to the one who has faith in Christ. That's its purpose. That's the proper focus of the gospel message. Escape from condemnation and hell and going to heaven are consequences of being made righteous by faith in Christ. He took on humanity in order to pay the price at Calvary to redeem man and offer him forgiveness and cleansing. That is a righteousness that is given to you, imputed to you, by faith in him, explained in Romans 4 with the example of Abraham. Without that righteousness, Hebrews 12:14 is clear, no one will see the Lord. It is righteousness that is the issue here. How are you made righteous before God? By faith in Christ. Now, much that is wrong in American evangelicalism is due to a wrong motive and a wrong emphasis that arises from that wrong motive in evangelism. Too often, the gospel is presented from a primary motive to save people from hell. Now, that's not a bad motive, but it is the wrong motive. And because of that, they end up calling people to a different type of gospel than the one that Jesus said, which is calling people to be followers of him. The focus then becomes getting the person to respond in a positive manner to the evangelist's message, whatever that is. Growing up in the churches I did, that was walk the aisle, or the evangelist would say something, raise your hand, every eye closed, every head bowed, and of course, not everybody did that, because he was looking around, a liar. He's looking around, he's seeing, I see that hand. How could you see the hand if your eyes are closed? I don't know, how do you do that? But that was one of the, raise your hand and you're going to get saved, or, you know, come to the back, we're going to pray with you, and here's the magic word you're going to say. Or get baptized, or the media, touch the screen of your TV. Here's the reality. Faith of that nature is actually in the action taken and not in Christ himself. And that is serious. That is why so many testimonies of people who profess to be Christians have an eye problem. They keep talking about what the self did, rather than what he did. I am not saved because of anything I have done. The only thing I've done is responded to all that he did. I believe him. This is what he said. This is what he promised. This is who he is. And that's all I can claim when I stand before God. Jesus invited me, and he cleaned me up. He made me righteous. I didn't do any of that. He did it. His testimony of salvation is about Christ. Here's how he worked in my life to make me righteous before him by faith in him. So we need to be careful with this. From Genesis to Revelation, the message is about God bringing people into a relationship with himself by personal faith in him. And such faith will result in trust of him and submission to God, and therefore living for him. The call to everyone that has faith in God is to continue to mature in their walk with him. We call this sanctification. We become more and more set apart to God. It describes a life in which, in practical terms, you're living in a greater righteousness. It is how you're living. It's a holiness of daily life. Why? So that we might glorify God. That's his purpose. I don't try to be righteous to gain entrance into heaven. I try to be righteous to gain glory for my God, who has already granted me entrance into heaven. There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? Romans 8:29 states that those whom God saves are also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, to Christ. The lives of the redeemed are marked by Christ living in them, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Why? Because such people are not of this world, but rather we are those who are sanctified in truth, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The regenerate are those who have put on a new man and walk holy and blameless before him, as Paul explains in Ephesians. And then we do the good works which he has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. Now, certainly, salvation has a future element of escape from God's wrath. Why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. But in the present, salvation is also a taste of what is to come. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We look forward to that. But in the present, I'm moving that direction already. Now, the first step, then, of becoming a disciple of Christ is to find out who Jesus is, what he's about, in order to believe him. What did he do? The process begins, then, of Christians going out and telling the world, proclaiming Christ, inviting them to learn more of him. That's evangelism. Evangelism leads to salvation, but it does not itself save people. God saves people. You and I can't do that. We proclaim Jesus Christ. God does the work. He saves people. Now, Jesus was the master evangelist, but you never see him rushed, do you? Go through all the Gospels. You will never see him rushed. He would invite people to come and see for themselves who he is, learn more about him, learn his teaching. He would take the time to make sure the person actually understood what it meant to believe in him. The consequences as well of what that would bring about in their life. And so in a real sense, Jesus often made it more difficult to have faith in him than to make it easier. Modern evangelism tends to try to flip it the other direction. Let's find the minimum to get the person to do what we want and then say they're saved. Jesus didn't do it that way. He made sure they understood and then could make an intelligent decision. Now, of course, it's easy to proclaim the gospel to someone who wants to hear it, someone who's already interested. For example, in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, right? So it was easy for Jesus to turn this conversation, point out directly, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. What do you mean born again? And so he explained what the nature of spiritual birth is. Explain what it meant to have faith in him, to have a promise from God that those who believe in him would have everlasting life. That's John 3. However, we also need to proclaim the gospel to people that may not be as openly interested. And that requires us to be resourceful, to find a point of interest that might open a door to talk with them about Jesus and then invite them to learn more about him. Jesus is the model for using events or location to bring up a spiritual subject and then point people to their need of being reconciled with God. A couple quick examples. In Luke 13, Jesus responds to a very unplanned situation. As he is talking, someone brings news that Pilate had murdered some Galileans. Jesus then used that news report to warn people of their own need to repent or perish in a similar manner. He then brought up the news, a little older news, about a tragedy in Siloam where a tower fell and killed 18 people, reinforcing the point. If you do not repent, you could also suffer the same kind of fate. Not referring necessarily to a tragic death, but the consequences of that. You weren't ready to die yet. It could happen at any point. Are you ready? In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead to proclaim and prove he is the resurrection and the life, purposely setting this up. He wanted them to understand life is in him. Do you believe? But he set this up. Remember, he delayed coming. He was told Lazarus was sick, and he purposely waited until Lazarus died. Then he went. Why? Because he knew what he was going to do. He set up the situation. And in a similar way, we need to plan out and set up situations. I'm not saying wait till people are dead, okay? Because you can't raise them from the dead like Jesus could, okay? So don't do that. But in a similar way, you're going to set up scenarios by which you're going to be able to present the gospel. In fact, most of our various gospel outreaches are done exactly on that purpose. We are purposely setting it up to gain opportunity to proclaim something about Christ. So you plan ahead. So unplanned or planned. Or how about just the situation you're in? In John chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are walking through. They're tired. There's a well. They're going to go into town and get some food. He stays by the well, and he's thirsty. A woman comes up. Hey, give me some water. Can you draw some water for me? He uses the situation where he is and asks an unusual question and then kept that conversation going until eventually he told the Samaritan woman how to have eternal life, that he was the Messiah. She, in turn, went to town and brought everybody out. Whatever the situation was, Jesus was the master at turning a conversation, starting one and turning it to things about Christ. And so learning to start a conversation directed spiritual matters, a great way to open opportunities to witness to others. We also need to follow Jesus' example in making sure people understand who he is, what it means to have faith in him, and what the consequences of that will be. It is proper to entreat, to beg people to be reconciled with God. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 to do exactly that. We're ambassadors. We beg you to be reconciled with God. But we also need to be careful in evangelism not to bring people into some false profession of faith or give them a false assurance. Again, Jesus was never in a hurry to get a person to, quote unquote, make a decision. Give people room to say no. We've not been commissioned to market gospel or sell Jesus. We've been commissioned to make disciples. So as you present the gospel to others, you invite them to learn more about Jesus. Some are going to come to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Others will not. In fact, most will not. Some will show an initial interest only to later reject Christ as they learn more about him. That was true in Jesus' day. It's still true now. Some will reject Christ because, like the rich young ruler in Luke 19, or Matthew 19, they love the things of this world more than Christ. And so when they finally have to choose Christ or the world, they choose the world. Some will reject Jesus like those in John 6 because they want a Savior that will fit the workings of their own minds. They're going to reject him because his teachings are hard to understand, or they require something they do not want to yield. Some will reject because they don't like his claim to be God in human flesh. They want a human Savior. Well, Jesus is human and God, but he is both. Both must be believed. They want a salvation by their works instead of by grace through faith alone. They want to believe whatever they want about history, and so they reject what the scriptures say because the scriptures are historically accurate and scientifically accurate, but they want to have their own belief. They don't like the idea that Jesus claims to be Lord and therefore has a right to command and expect his followers to obey him. They want to separate that. In fact, there's a theology been running around now for about 30 years. Discipleship occurs after you're saved. No, discipleship actually begins before you're saved. You have to learn who Jesus is and become a follower of him. I pointed that out before as well. You can be a disciple without being saved, but you can't be saved without being a disciple. Now, praise the Lord for those that do respond with belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they want to be identified with him, regardless of the consequences. And in some areas of the world, that is very dangerous. You may just set yourself up to be a martyr. And they will then fulfill the second part of this commission. They will want to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is, in a sense, the culmination of the evangelism in which those who have understood the gospel have placed their faith in Christ, willingly identifying with him as his followers. I've explained before Christian water baptism in earlier sermons, so I'm not going to go over that again, other than to say this. Romans 6 explains, baptism of the convert, that person is identifying themselves with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They go under the water, they are dying to their old self, they are raised up out of the water in newness of life. They are a different person than they were before. It's just picturing what Christ has already done in them spiritually. Once you place your faith in Christ, you've been born again, you're something different than you were. You're a new creation in him. Baptism is simply a public proclamation of that. So baptism, in a sense, concludes evangelism, and it marks the beginning of this new life. Also, with the start of obeying Christ, because it's a command. We're to do this. Be obedient to Christ. And learning to obey Christ, well, that's the dominant imperative for the rest of your life. We'll be learning that. We got to learn his commands and then how to obey that. So those who've learned enough about Jesus to place their faith in him as their Lord and Savior, they start a new life with him. Now, ideally, they should identify with him soon after they make a profession of faith. That would be ideal. They gain a knowledge of the Lord. They're starting to learn how to walk with him. I want to identify with him. Tragically, it can often take a long time for new believers to learn even the foundations of being a disciple of Christ. It has not been uncommon for me to baptize people who have made their profession of faith 5 years or more, sometimes much, much more earlier than that. Why does that take so long? I find this is a consequence of evangelism, that is focused so much on saving people instead of calling them to be disciples of Christ. The goal being, get them saved, and now that I got them saved, I've accomplished my goal. We'll let them on their own. They can figure it out on themselves. We'll just let them attend church for a long time. They can go to Sunday school. They can go to Christian social events. And they can piece it all together. They can watch what everybody else is doing and then just mimic that, and hence, they'll figure it out, right? How long does it take then? Sometimes it takes a long time, and it's made worse because how did everybody else learn how to follow Christ? Same way. And a lot of times it's not very good. Prayer meetings are great, except so often people have no idea how to actually pray because they haven't looked to Scripture to do it. They're simply mimicking what everybody else does. We end up with people who are followers of men and their traditions, whatever the standards that church are, instead of, I am a follower of Christ, here's what he said, I need to do that. I need to learn of him and walk with him. We are calling people to follow Christ, not men. Our only part in it is this, as Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, to the degree that I am an example of Christ, follow me. To the degree I'm not, don't. Okay? Pick someone else who's got that area of his life together and follow them, and we'll all grow together. I want to lay out for you a better way in which new believers can avoid this trap and instead be trained to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now, we'll go back to what Jesus did. Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. This is John 1. And John the Baptist pointed out to them, behold the Lamb of God, and pointing to Jesus. Being well-trained, they knew that's the one they're looking for, so they went to Jesus and to talk with him. And Jesus said to them, come and see. And they spent the rest of the day with Christ, learning of him, who he is. They were already looking for the Messiah, so it didn't take them long to figure out that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. Then Andrew went and got his brother Peter, and he came along too. The next day, Jesus said to these three, come, follow me. He just raised the stakes because they now understood who he was. And that began a relationship in which Jesus, in which they are going to learn of him about life, God's purpose for it, how to serve the Lord. Eventually, they would become disciple makers, but they started by becoming disciples themselves of Christ, learning how to walk with him. And it really is the same with everyone else. We do not get saved as mature disciples. I wish we would. You know, bang, bang, you got saved and you're a mature, wonderful person. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, that'd be great for everybody. But then what kind of job would I have? Praise God, I wouldn't need to. You'd already be mature. It'd be wonderful. I'd just be a cheerleader. If it was that way, but it's not that way, is it? We learn who Christ is, and then we need to grow in him. We need to understand what he said. Jesus said in Matthew 19:3 that the entrance to the kingdom of heaven requires conversion. It requires coming like a little child. That kind of humble faith. 1 Peter 2:2 describes a new believer as a newborn baby who needs the pure milk of the word so they may grow. So just as a child starts off in ignorance, and pray for the Lowrys, they just had a sinner come into their home. Okay? They're going to spend how many years training this child and all the things necessary for that child to become an adult and function, right? Just like your parents did with you. It's really not any different with a new believer. You need to learn and grow in wisdom and knowledge in order to walk with the Lord. So you start off with what is simple. Just simple stuff. You build upon that. You start with milk until you can handle solid food. Interesting enough, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, the inability to handle solid spiritual food is the proof that you're immature. You can't handle that, you're still immature, you're fleshy. No matter how long you've been a Christian. Because maturity isn't how long, it's how much you have grown. Now, if it's true of you, then you got to make up your mind. Do you want to remain immature or do you want to grow into maturity? However, the problem with immaturity is that those who are immature usually do not recognize it in themselves. Part of that is because you're comparing yourself with other people instead of Christ. And so we're blind to it. And that's why I set forth some of the marks of maturity in last week's sermon. Now, before I mention any of the more characteristics of the mature, let me describe some of the foundations that need to be laid in order which, or upon which, then the characteristics of greater maturity can be built. What are the foundation stones here? Because before you can go to college and join the workforce, you got to get through elementary school, right? And I think it's tragic for it to take any longer than 3 to 6 months for a new believer to develop the fundamental understanding of Christianity and the essential good habits of Christian living. A common element in Paul's prayers for churches was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's Colossians 1:9. But that occurs in a lot of his epistles. It's a common theme of his praying. We will grow in our knowledge of Christ and in wisdom to apply that knowledge. It's upon those elements the individual is able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and then please him in all respects, bear the fruit of every good work, increase in their experiential knowledge of God. Now, in terms of knowledge, a new Christian needs to have a foundation laid in basic truths in the following areas. I think we got that up there. Okay, the nature and means of salvation, nature and attributes of God, the nature and importance of the Bible, along with developing skills in hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it. How do we know God if we don't have the scriptures? We won't. We need to know the nature of prayer and how to pray properly, biblically, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the individual. We also need to know the nature of Christian fellowship, what that actually is, and it's not socialization. It can include social things, but it's actually much, much more than just being social with each other. How to share your new faith with others, which means you have to have a clear understanding of the gospel yourself. How do you deal with temptation? That's pretty basic, isn't it? Because we all live there. And how about the necessity of obedience to Christ in walking with him? And then also the ordinances. What is baptism? What is communion? Why do we do these things? Those are just foundational things. Knowledge about these subjects, now they can be gained from a lot of sources, right? The knowledge can. You can read a book, Following Jesus by Andrew Randall is a good one, or found one on the internet, First Steps for New Christians by Paul Chappell. It has fill-in-the-blank stuff. You can gain the knowledge many places. You can listen to sermon series. But knowledge isn't enough. It's not just knowledge. You have to be able to apply what you're learning in daily life. And that means a class, something like Fundamentals of the Faith, or small group or individual mentoring is superior. Because as you develop a relationship with people who are already mature, they can answer your questions, they can help you develop the good habits of spiritual discipline, they can encourage you in that, and they can hold you accountable. The relationship here is important. If God just wanted knowledge, he just would have left. Jesus didn't need to come. Here's a book, write it on some stone, there it is, right? But Jesus came, lived among us, and discipled personally these 12 men, close relationships, so he could help them. And the same thing for us. So it's better to have that than just read a book. There are those who can read a book and they can get it. Most of us are not that way. It's one of the reasons we seek to provide one-to-one discipleship for those that are interested, because you not only learn about the subjects I mentioned, but you develop the spiritual disciplines of developing a daily devotional life of interactive Bible study. Keeping a pad of paper there to write down your questions or observations just as you're reading, so you're getting more out of it. And you have someone to talk about what you're observing, what you're reading, what you're thinking. You can learn how to actively listen to the sermons and teachings. It takes discipline to do this. I recognize that. I also recognize those who had a long night, because your eyes are closed. Okay? Hey, I see it all. I used to say that I was the only one that ever has not slept through my sermons until I was editing them to put on the internet, and I slept through them. So it's okay. I recognize that. Therefore, it takes discipline to pay attention, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah, that's pretty bad. What preacher's ever said he put himself to sleep with his own sermon? Okay, it's honest. I have. Okay, so it takes discipline. How do you do that? Well, we try and teach you that. How about just the disciplines of the daily devotions and praying and someone praying with you for those things that are on your heart? That relationship is crucial. So whether it's one-to-one or a small group, develop the relationships with those who are already more mature. That's critical for our spiritual growth. Now, if you think you benefit with taking part in something like that, Foundations of Christian Living, talk with myself, talk with Ed Colon, talk with Diane Harris. Those two are in charge of the men's and women's discipleship. But get involved. Pursue it. We'll see about what we can do to arrange it for you. Now, I'm calling, that's elementary discipleship. Okay, that's grade school stuff. But the foundation has to be there, right? If it's not there, build it. I implore you to build it. Don't continue along in immaturity. That's frustrating for you. It's frustrating for those around you. And the major thing is you're really not glorifying God the way he wants you to. So get that foundation laid. The next level I'm going to call the apprentice level of discipleship, because that's a good term to practice the principles learned in elementary discipleship while building additional skills upon which the foundations are laid. Now, partly I'm thinking of this because Jimmy, my son, applied for some apprentice positions in the trade. So to get there, you already had to have a foundation, right? They don't apprentice just anybody. You already had to have knowledge. So what's your school background? What have you already done? You qualify there, then it's okay. We will apprentice you. And that means you've got some basic skills. We're going to build on those. We're going to build on those until you can handle yourself. Eventually, once you become a journeyman, someone who can do it all on your own. So apprentice discipleship means I'm going to be putting myself under teachers who are going to teach me corollaries or additional things about a lot of the foundational things I've already learned. I'm going to learn more about Bible study, how to do it myself. I'm going to learn more about prayer. I'm going to learn more about what fellowship is and become more active in it. I'm going to do all those things. I'm going to gain activity and ability to apply biblical precepts to my own life, to think for myself. Because that's the goal. Increase your maturity so that under the guidance of mentors, you learn to think biblically and then come to your own conclusions, convictions from your own study. I hate it when people, well, Pastor Harris, okay, I'm glad I said that. I'm glad it was helpful to you. But I want you to say, you know what? Pastor Harris said this, and I can see in the Word of God, that's what it says, and I believe the Word of God, and therefore, this is what I'm going to do. I want you to move toward the Word of God. I want your conviction there. And nothing can shake that. Put your conviction there, and that's what apprentice level does. It's moving you toward the ability to do exactly that. In addition, those at apprentice level would be mentors for those at the elementary level, while also trying their hand at additional ministries to discover, well, what is your spiritual gift or gifts? You best be used by God in his service. That would be at this apprentice level. Now, most of the church programs have the goal of giving a greater understanding of God and his will so you can live for him. That's often new teaching to those who are at an elementary or apprentice level, and a reminder for those who are past that. That'd be Sunday school, the sermons, Bible study, specialized classes, the men's Bible class, the women's Bible study, the parenting classes, youth, children's ministries. All those things have that kind of goal in mind. All of these larger group opportunities then strive to stimulate, encourage every level of discipleship in their daily walk with the Lord, a wide range of subjects. And so take advantage of them. That's how you're going to grow. But I also want to point out that such discipleship also occurs in small groups and individually within the church as you simply talk with one another. Now, you might make an appointment, for example, for counseling on a particular thing going on in your life. That would be formal. Or you might take a class on a particular subject. But you know, most counseling in the church actually takes place informally. It's by the relationships you've built with each other, and you're talking over an issue. Even a lot of theology, if you're hanging around the right guys, we end up talking about theology, and we run the gamut of it. Well, what's your interest in? I've been reading this. Well, what do you think about this? And, well, this scripture says this. It's informal, but we're moving each other to a greater understanding of God. Now, I'm going to put some emphasis here because that is what real fellowship is. And this is where your given to you by God to serve him start coming into play. You've all been gifted, if you're a Christian, to serve him. Where? How? Why? For what purpose? It all comes back to make disciples. That's what your gifts are actually for. Disciples of Christ. Whatever aspect of that may be, that's its purpose. This is normal church life. We meet together, we consider, as Hebrews 12, 24 and 25 puts it, to stimulate one another, or I think old King James says, goad one another, prick on, move each other, keep going, to love and good deeds, and encourage each other. We need that in each other's lives. Flip over to Ephesians 4. I want to quickly show you God's plan in this. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaking about the unity of the church that exists because the church has a common bond in Christ. That's the first section of it. He then goes on to explain in verses 11 through 16 the structure and purpose of the church, and this fits directly into making disciples. Look at verse 11. As apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The purpose, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. How long does that go on? 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The result of this? 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him who is the head of even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I've gone through this extensively in the sermon on the series on the church, the series on spiritual gifts. And I put the link on the website. You can look those up for more in detail about it. Today, I just want you to note this here. God gives to the church gifted people, verse 11. Okay, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Their purpose, saints, so that they can do the work of the body, of the church, which is building up the whole body. So who has the responsibility to build up the whole body? Not the pastors, teachers, and evangelists. The whole body does. We equip you to do that. It belongs to guess who? You. It belongs to all of us. The whole body is to be built up. Then the purpose of all this is so every Christian is going to be mature, verse 13. That's the goal. Every single Christian, not like little children tossed around by whatever comes around. You're not going to be led astray by the false teachers out there. We want you that mature. And we want you that mature so you can keep other people from falling into the traps of the false teachers. Notice the verse 15 and 16 that it's using their individual gifts for all of this to take place. 1 Corinthians 12 expands on this, using the analogy of a physical body for the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Every part is needed for it to be functioning properly and healthy, right? So whatever your gift or gifts are, it's needed in the body. Every single person. Every Christian to be involved in the process of bringing the whole body to maturity. So those at the elementary level, you're not going to be able to do a whole lot. Let's face it. You don't ask a 7 or 8 year old to do a whole lot either, do you? You can do something. So it's interesting, we have words come. There's something for them to do. Now, they're not going to be plastering walls and changing electrical outlets, although some kids really like to play with electricity, but we're not going to let them do that. But they're going to do something. They can rake rocks. They can carry out trash. They can do something. So no matter what level, you can start with something. Those at apprentice level, they've already put into practice a lot what they've learned. So there's much more they can do. Those the next level, I'm going to refer to them as journeymen, they've gained the skills and are walking with Christ, and they're carrying out the work of the ministry. The level above that would be the foreman or manager level. Those are the ones who are most mature in the church that seek to get ministry. Well, let me quickly expand on this idea of journeyman disciple. Okay, you've been apprenticed, you finally make it to a journeyman. Well, what does that mean? It means you've got the skills and abilities, and you've proven it. And so the journeymen are the workforce of the church, and they carry trees. They provide most of the mentoring for those the apprentice in elementary levels. It is at this level of discipleship that people are found who are heading up most of the ministries. They're running most of the ministries of the church. They're creative. They're coming up with new ministries within the church and outreaches outside the church. They're doing the work. They're building up the body and reaching new people. Now, again, keep in mind, while journeymen have proven skills and abilities, they're also going to continue to grow as they get better at what they can already do and gain additional skills in other areas. In the trades, your plumbers need some help and learn to be carpenters because they're also breaking down walls and breaking things to get to the pipes. So it helps they learn carpentry skills to fix what they've broken, right? And it's helpful if carpenters can learn some plumbing skills. All the trades are the same way. You know something about the other trades. Same thing is true in the body of Christ. God has gifted you in a particular area, but you need to know the other areas. In fact, it's strong in the body of Christ because you're commanded to know the other areas and handle yourself in it. For example, you may not be gifted to teach. God hasn't gifted you that way. God has commanded you to teach. Now what are you going to do? You're a parent, you have children, you have to teach them. Whether you have skills and abilities or not, how are you going to learn to do that? By those who are gifted to teach, right? You are not gifted in the area of mercy, okay? You're not a naturally compassionate, merciful person. And yet every believer is commanded to be merciful, to be kind, and be forgiving. If that's not how you're put together and that's not your gift, how do you learn to be that way? Right? Those who are good at that are going to teach you. So we learn to function in the areas in which we're not gifted by those who are gifted. And that is how the life and the whole body is supposed to work and how the whole thing builds up and matures. So whatever area of giftedness you have, you're teaching in that. You're discipling them in those areas. Classes I teach on a rotating basis in Bible survey, hermeneutics, theology, counseling, and practical theology, they're all simply designed to equip those at the apprentice and journeyman levels with additional knowledge, skills, and abilities in serving Christ by understanding them to life. They allow you the foundation needed to function well at the foreman level of leading others. But keep in mind here, only Jesus Christ could individually disciple someone else to complete spiritual maturity because only he is perfect. He's the only one that can present a perfect model of spiritual life because he was perfect. He could read the hearts of men and women and know exactly what lesson to teach them. You and I can't do that. We can guess, but we can't do that. The whole body is involved in this task. And that's needful. Otherwise, the people you disciple are going to carry the exact same blind spots you have. You need the other people who are going to help you overcome those blind areas. You grow collectively then, everyone, to a greater maturity in Christ. We stand on the shoulders of those who discipled us. An example of this is Timothy. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. In fact, they were so close that Paul even called him my true child in faith. He probably heard the gospel from him. But Timothy was not discipled by just Paul. Timothy started on their grandmother. And they spent a lot of time with Paul, but he also spent a lot of time with Silas and the other people that are in Paul's entourage. No person can do it alone, not even the Apostle Paul. The last level in making a disciple is becoming fully equipped to lead others. Personal involvement is a training ground at this. Jesus trained his disciples over a period of several years. And then he released them to go out and repeat the process. They were not perfect, and they still learned things as they went along, but now they took on the full responsibility on their shoulders to make sure that Jesus' commission is carried out. That was of all Christians. Now, we easily understand that's the duty of pastors, missionaries, and such. We may also understand elders, deacons, women's servant council. They have official duty to shoulder that responsibility. But this is actually something that you don't have to have some official church position to do this. You may not be gifted by God for that kind of position. But you do have the responsibility to disciple others into spiritual maturity with whatever gift you have. So even what I might call a foreman level is on advantage of it. Teachers disciple others to teach. You see someone needs help, jump in, help them. Evangelists disciple others to evangelize. That's why we have Dominic here. He's there to teach you. But now that some of you have been going out, someone with you, teach them to evangelize. Ministers of mercy train others to be merciful. Those with a gift of service, or sometimes listed as helps. You train people to be more thoughtful and helpful. And it is a skill that you learn. Sometimes it's just observation. Me with that, it's a distraction. I see a piece of paper, and I'm like, I got to pick that up and put it in the trash can. The guy I was working with, he noticed me doing that and said, I never do that. I never even think about it. I said, well, I'm sorry. That's how he's quit me. I'm sorry I'm late to the meeting because I was busy picking up trash. Maybe I need someone else helping me to make sure that I prioritize trash, right? Just can't start working together. We all have to work together. But because I had that kind of interest, I would teach it to other people. Just notice it. And if you have possible time, do something about it. It's simply your gift being used by God to they should be doing. They should be doing. Every Christian disciples others in the area of their gifts. Jesus' pattern is the example for us. After his initial disciples had been in front of him for a while, they began to work with him as his apprentice. For it is Jesus' disciples that are doing the baptizing and not Jesus himself. So he's trained them. He steps back. He lets them do it. He's there. Make sure they do it right. But he's trained them. Now they're doing it. That's what you do with an apprentice. As they were successful, he gave them more responsibilities. By Luke chapter 10, he sends them out to prepare, to do ministry, but prepare the areas that Jesus is going to go for his arrival. And then they're to report back to him. That's a lot more responsibility, isn't it? And by the end of the gospel, men are now charged with all the responsibility of carrying out all the work of ministry. He had trained them fully. Started off with elementary, became apprentices, became journeymen, and now they're being sent out. You're the foreman. You're going to lead this. Same principles apply within the church now. Out of the ministry. And you gain positions of increasing responsibility as you demonstrate faithfulness. Jesus said in Luke 16:10 that those who are faithful in little things will be entrusted to have greater responsibility. Now, contrary to what some people think, I didn't start off as a pastor. I didn't start off with gray hair. And frankly, seminary was only a small part of my training. It trained me to be able to dig into the Word of God, which is why I went. But it didn't train me for ministry. That came from other sources. Where did it begin? As a little kid, helping my mom in the nursery. That's where I began, whatever she was doing. My dad was going to go do something to help someone. He was a carpenter, and I'd go out and I'd be his, carry this here and carry that there. That's what I could do. Eventually taught me how to put a nail in. He let me put nails in somebody's house. Like, wow, you're trusting me for this, Dad? You know, I couldn't miss and put a hole in the drywall you just put up. But he trained me. That's why I bent that way. My dad trained me for that, to be thoughtful and helpful. In junior and senior high, I got involved with a puppet ministry. It was always bad when one of the puppet guys would not be there, because usually you just have one arm up and your arm gets... How many have ever done puppet ministry? Just curious. Okay. What happens to your arm? It just gets, and it gets achy. So you use your other arm, you hold it up. Well, what happens when one doesn't show up and you got two puppets? So we did convalescent homes and vacation Bible schools and stuff, and I was learning more about ministry. And then eventually we started writing our own scripts. 18, I was taken under the wing by a pastor who taught me how to do the work of a Sunday school superintendent. I said, you're crazy having me the superintendent. You can do it. I don't know. You can do it. I'll work with you. And he did. And that meant responsibilities. When a teacher didn't show up, guess who filled in? I did. I had in charge. In college, I hauled equipment for friends whose father was an evangelist and occasionally would give testimonies at meetings. So I got a little more used to public speaking. One summer, I worked as a camp counselor. Because I had taught children, guess what I got to do? I was a part of the jail ministry team who was the first challenge to give a sermon. I kept saying, no, I'm not doing that. I've done all this other stuff. I'm not doing that. No one else is going to be here. You got to find somebody. We can't find anybody. I found I actually liked doing it. Would not have done it except I got put in that position. In seminary, I co-led a how to recognize what the people actually need to learn. After seminary, I took a position as a pastoral I took a position as a pastoral intern. I knew I didn't know what I was doing. And that's a great position. It actually ended up becoming associate pastor, which is also a great position. And all your mistakes you learn for. It's perfect. That's how you learn. I was given opportunities. I gained experience. And with that, I gained more responsibilities, and it just keeps building. I gained additional abilities. I didn't have those people along the way. I didn't mean it that way. Scores of people as I became better equipped and more useful for Christ's kingdom. The Great Commission's element here of teaching them to observe all that I commanded you has a two-sided responsibility. You must pursue learning yourself. But you have the side of learning. The other part is teaching. So you have responsibility to learn and to teach, to grow yourself and help others grow. Both are contained in this command. More mature, pursue discipling those who are less mature. No Christian will ever have an excuse for not becoming mature, because God is always faithful to provide a way for that to happen, even though it can be difficult. The goal here is simple. It's spiritual maturity in your life. The goal of this church is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose statement. We want everyone who comes here that wants to follow Christ to become mature in him in an efficient and an effective manner. And they turn the world upside down. Our goal is to train you to maturity, and let's turn the Hudson Valley upside down for Christ. Father, thank you for your blessings to us, and thank you that you have given us the privilege of serving you. Privilege. And we're grateful for it. Father, we're grateful that you're patient with us, and you continue to work with us to mature us. Thank you for the promise in Philippians that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ's coming. Father, that Christ is with us always. We're never alone. Thank you for putting us within a body, that those who have gifts that we don't can help us to learn to fulfill all your commands, even in the areas we're not gifted, so that we become mature in all areas. We are grateful for that. Father, give us vision for how you can use us, just you have given us, in the lives of those around us, so that the whole body may become more mature. Father, not be tossed around by winds of doctrine, but stand firm in the truth of your word, growing into maturity that we might be used by you to glorify you, both in the life of the church and find out who Jesus is and begin a walk of faith in following him. In Jesus' name, amen.